Revelation chapter 22. We're going to go to the very end of the very end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." One of the things that I appreciate about the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, as we gather together, it is a great time of encouragement. It is not a morbid time. It is not just a time to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ only. We are reminded that that is the focus of everything that we do, everything that we are, and everything that we will be, is what the Lord, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And in his phrase, "you do this until I come," brings within all of that the completed work of the cross, the resurrection, and his return. You do this until I come. I'm coming. And as we look at those emblems, we are reminded to the cross in the past and to his coming in the future. It gives us hope. Gives us joy. Gives us comfort. I called Becky last night. And while I was talking to her on the phone, she made these statements. She says, "I can't wait till you get home." She said, "Life is not the same when you're gone around here." And she wasn't saying this to be morbid, but she says, "I pray that when the Lord takes you home, that he will take me home at the same time. I don't want to be left here without you." And I appreciated the comfort and the joy that that gave me, that she loved me so much that she couldn't even see going on in life without me. And she said, "Because you're coming home, I'm getting everything ready for you." There are particular goodies that I don't usually get because I have been placed on and I didn't tell you this at the beginning of the week, because I knew that if I told you at the beginning of the week, then I'm sure that there would be saints here that would be diligent in helping my wife at home, that whenever I leave for camp, I have to weigh in. And whenever I get back, I have to weigh in. Yeah. It's very serious. But you know what? I always tell her, and she always, at least on the surface, buys this excuse that, you know, I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings at camp, and those dear saints had been laboring in the kitchen, and I would be rude if I said no to everything that was offered. But in the process, she says, "I'm making your apple pie." I thought, well, yeah, now this isn't just any ordinary apple pie. Oh, my. There is a unique apple pie that she makes that is... It's an apple orange raisin pie, and it is the apples and the raisins are baked in this orange sauce, and then there is this. It's almost like a frosting, but it's a
It's a glazed orange. It's made with squeezed oranges, a glazed orange top over the... Oh, I can't wait. Now, I love the saints here, and I've been expressing to the saints how much I'm spoiled by this week. This has been beautiful fellowship. It's been beautiful weather. It's great to get together with family members, some whom I've never met. And yet, the Lord has been extra kind to be placed next to dear saints who have a love for coffee. And so, this has been, this week, I'm spoiled. But my wife is looking forward to me coming home, and she's making preparations. And I know that it takes a long time to make that particular dessert. And I know that she doesn't make it very often because of my cholesterol problem, all that other stuff. But she's doing it because she loves me. And we live in great expectation. The Lord Jesus Christ has already called us through His words. And He has already told us, I'm coming. And I'm coming quickly. I'm coming to get you. And in the process of talking about some of those things, we have at least this week, and it's not by accident, I did not talk to Bill before we came. I did not know he was going to cover 1 Thessalonians. But in that precious epistle is the great anticipation and expectation of the saints as they await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are marked by their expectation. They are marked by their eagerness in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ return again. I'm not trying to be facetious when I say this, but as beautiful as it's been this week, and as lovely as this territory is, and as tremendous as the time has been, heaven is indescribable. It is absolutely amazing what's in store for those that love Him. It's beyond our comprehension. And so we are to be people that live in the light of this great expectation. And one of the first things that we discussed was a classic feature of those in Scripture that looked forward to their Lord coming. It was their appetite for the Word of God. Those that are truly looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ to come have a great appetite, a great craving for the Word of God. Because it's in His Word that He describes exactly what He's going to do and exactly how He's going to do it. And if we want a foretaste of those things to come, we should be like the Bereans, being daily in the Word and looking these things over carefully. And then we talked about not only an appetite, but an attitude. That we are to look forward to His coming with great eagerness. It should be in the forefront of our mind when we get up at night, and it should be literally the last thing in our mind as we go to sleep at night, that we are eagerly watching for Him to come. And now, because of that appetite and because of that attitude, it behooves us to demonstrate in our lives an action. An action. We do not, like unfortunately some at Thessalonica, as wonderful as they were and as precious as they were to Paul, they had absorbed the idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so much that they ceased in their labors, some of them. And he reminded them when he was with them, just because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, you don't stop what you're doing. There is not a cessation of activity. You don't go running up to the rooftop and look for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and do absolutely nothing before He comes. In fact, it had become such a dilemma, a catastrophic dilemma, that the believers were so absorbed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that even though they were instructed to work, like Paul said, and even though they were warned to get back to work, like Paul said, finally Paul in 2 Thessalonians has to say this, there are some among you who are not working, and if you don't work, you don't eat. And if you don't work, you need to be put out of the local assembly. Is that serious? Now, as in anything in life, there is to be a balance. Your potassium, the electrolyte in your body, is a very delicate electrolyte. It is absolutely and essentially required in the operation of the electrical activity of your heart and of your mind and so forth. But you get that little electrolyte out of balance and you're in big trouble. Big trouble. And it doesn't take very much to go overboard, and it doesn't take very much to be hypokalemic, to be below normal. And when it occurs, it can be deadly. Now, there are certain things that we can do as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can completely and absolutely negate the importance of it in our lives. Some do. Or we can get so absorbed with it to the point where we become absolutely inoperable because of our anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife does not go into hibernation when I'm gone. In fact, there's great preparation being done right now before I come home. I am a spoiled man, and I enjoy every bit of it. And I appreciate her labor of love. But we're talking about some things this morning and some things tonight that are very difficult for me to discuss. They're very serious and very tragic. And yet it's very important that we cover some of these things. Because you cannot cover the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot address those things without also addressing the coming judgment. We look for a Savior. We look for a bridegroom. We look for eternal rest. We look for precious rewards. I asked my son-in-law, we were talking about this, I asked my son-in-law who doesn't know the Lord, I said to him, what is it that you look forward to in life? Why do you think you're here? Why do you think that you've been created? What's going to happen to you after you die?
I don't know.
He's, and I'm not saying this to be nasty, he's a fool. He's an idiot. Because he is absolutely and utterly, willfully, I want to say, clueless in regards to what's going to happen to him if he does not fall before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for salvation. It's a very serious time. I know I read from Revelation, and I will get to that tonight. But as we lead up to that time, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I told you before that Peter writes these two particular epistles to a group of believers who have been dispersed. They have been spread abroad because of persecution. And when you are absorbed, at least this is the way I feel, when I am absorbed with persecution or I am absorbed with sorrow, I become very, very, very introspective. I become very self-absorbed. Woe is me. How much longer can I endure under this lament? Remember when David's men, they go out together in some raid or some activity, and they leave their wives and their children in the camp, and the Amalekites, the remnant of the Amalekites come in and they take their wives and they take their children, the mighty men of David, those men that would risk everything that they were, the three men that would go to the well at Bethlehem, that would gather the water for David, that would risk their lives. If David even moaned that he wanted a glass of water, they went to go get it. These men come into their camp and they see that their wives and that their children have been taken. And what does it say that they do? It says that they lament. They weep until they can weep no more tears. They were absolutely absorbed in their anguish. Only David had the wherewithal to comfort himself inwardly with his Lord. But the rest of the men, mighty men of David, were absolutely crippled by the fact that this calamity had come upon them. Even to the point that the man that they loved dearly and would risk their very lives for, even in this lament, they don't think clearly. And they look to David and they say, this is your fault. And they were even going to let David have it. People who go through sorrow and go through suffering sometimes don't think clearly. And don't say things that they would really say if they were of sober mind. Peter knows that. He understands that. The Lord knows that we're but dust. He knows our frame. He knows, and I'm not saying this by way of excuse. Well, I'm just human. I can't respond any other way. It's that the Lord understands our makeup. And he provides great encouragement. Not one of these, you know, hang in there, baby kind of encouragements, but great, deep, divine encouragement. And so through the pen of Peter, Peter writes this great encouragement to these believers. And he realizes that in the midst of their sorrow and in the midst of their problems, they're very, very, very susceptible to false teaching. And sure enough, as he writes this particular epistle, he wants to remind them of their responsibility before God, the certainty of Scripture, and the danger of false teaching. What's the best way to get you discouraged as a believer? I can tell you what would discourage my wife right now. If I would call her up right now and say, honey, you know what? I love Minnesota. And you know what? I'm not coming home. I like it up here. I like the trees. I like the lake. The food up here is great. I'm going to, you know, bunk with Bill because Bill tells everybody what to do. And you know, after all, he needs an assistant up here, so I'm not coming home anymore. Well, my wife is very, very soft-spoken, very quiet. And I'll tell you what she'd do. She wouldn't take that line down. Well, she'd get the next plane up here, and she would grab me by the ear and drag me home. She wouldn't take that lightly. It would initially crush her, but after she had regained her senses, she'd come and get me. You know, the greatest thing that you can do to discourage believers is to get them so absorbed with this life and get them to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming. He's not coming. I talk to people all the time. I talked to professors at college, and I would tell them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say, oh, you puny little minded student. That's just a crutch. Everybody has a crutch. Everybody has some pie in the sky hope. All cultures have some great paradise they're looking forward to. You're no different than anybody else. Lord isn't coming. Why would you even think that the Lord is coming? How could you possibly come to that conclusion? And guess what? Just as much as Eve was deceived in the garden, believers are deceived today. And they are deceived. They may factually understand, and that's why I'm bringing these things up. They may factually understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But it means absolutely nothing to them. Because Satan has them so absorbed with what's going on in this life and what they can get out of this life that their actions indicate that they have no hope for the future. And only in a time of sorrow or anguish do they go running to the Lord and ask Him for help. But otherwise, this country, we're pretty much self-sufficient, aren't we? We can take care of ourselves. I may not have a lot of money in the bank, but I got a card. I'll just use that card. My daughter, when she was 3 years old, wanted to get ice cream, and I told her, honey, we don't have any money. Use the card. She did. She said, there's the card machine. Just get money. Even a three-year-old saw that we weren't sufficient. I mean, that we were self-sufficient and didn't have to depend on the Lord, so to speak. So these believers are crushed by persecution, and they are crushed by the idea, well, you know what? Maybe the Lord isn't coming. Some of you who are older in your 70s and 80s, how long have you heard about the coming of the Lord? It's not here yet. Ben Palmer passed away in January. He used to preach about the coming of the Lord. He always had the two roads chart. He always would preach, even up to the very end. The two roads chart about the coming of the Lord. Didn't come. He didn't come. Maybe he's not coming. Maybe things will go on just like they have. And in those maybes, we get discouraged. Peter says, I want you to understand something, and I want you to understand it very, very carefully. Not only is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ something that provides great encouragement for you and I, but I'm going to tell you something, and I don't mean to be bossy when I say this, but I am telling you that the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ coming both for the church and in final judgment is to produce within us a holy conduct that this world can't begin to understand. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, listen, in holy conduct and godliness? Some of the translations say piety. Basically means this. Since we know all of these things, and we have been enlightened to know them, it has been revealed to you and I. This isn't anything that you and I mustered up on our own, and it is not anything that we deserve to know. But God, in His inevitable wisdom, chooses to reveal to you and I that He is going to, at some time, this isn't hard to understand, this is impossible to understand. That the same one who holds all things together by the word of His mouth will someday let everything go. I know that our brother was talking about atomic and nuclear warfare in his message last night, and the damage that can occur when you split one atom. You let every atom split all at the same time. And the only way Peter can describe it is to use a unique Greek word that means this. With. I mean, that is his final conclusion to humanity, to the heavens and to the earth as we know it, is a word that doesn't really have a definition. It just means a sound. Whoosh! And it's gone. He lets the elements go. And it says that everything will melt with a fervent heat. I saw pictures of the people that went through Hiroshima and watched in medical textbooks and have seen the effect that they would go, Japanese people would talk about how they would see bodies floating in the water, or people floating in the water, and they would go to pick these people up out of the water, and they would grab them by their arm, and their whole arm, at least flesh-wise, would just slide off. And they would be holding nothing but the flesh of that person's arm. Or people that they would lift into the boat, and the people would groan and move, and their face would fall off. That's one bomb. But the Bible says that so catastrophic will this event be, it is beyond description. And you and I know that. And we're walking around a group of people that are absolutely oblivious to it. And we who know the information don't really believe it, per se, or else it would completely shape our conduct and completely shape our attitude. That you wouldn't have to compel believers to be holy or to act in that manner. They would do it out of great compulsion because I know that all of these things will end. If I could, and this is the first time I've ever felt this, if I could, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, if there was some way to implement that salvation into my grandson, and it meant that I would spend a lost eternity in hell, I would do it. So are we to be frantic? Are we to be so passionate that we look like we're insane people? No. Not at all. He says here, if I can read now, he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, listen, be diligent to be found by Him, what? In peace. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Bill was talking about that we are to aspire to lead a quiet life. I love those words. You know what the word aspire to lead a quiet life means in the Greek? The word aspire means to strain with every fiber of your being to be quiet. They say today, to chill out. We are to be diligent to live in peace. It's hard. Really, to tell you the truth, it's hard. I'm sitting over there in the cabin trying to go through some of these things last night, and you know what began to enter my mind? Oh, boy. Ooh, the bills are due this week. I don't know if they'll get there in time. But if they don't get there in time, then the percentages... And then I'm going to... And I began to panic about all of the things that I got to get done next week. And we live in a frantic world, don't we? Look at the news. You know that the number one thing on TV nowadays is people getting frantic with each other, arguing back and forth. Well, we should do this. No, we shouldn't. Yes, we should. No, we shouldn't. And people argue and we have hours of this going on, this frantic attitude on TV. We look at all of the key events that are going in the world today and we run about like chickens with our heads cut off because we're all frantic about what's going on in the world. No. Sit back, relax. Enjoy it. Because everything, the wheels are in motion and God is at work to bring everything to fruition. Just watch it. He's in control. He'll take care of everything. I've been married for 30 years, and there hasn't been one time when we have been thrown out on our ears and have had nothing to eat. It's obvious. I know you can tell. But the Lord's provisions are great every day. He says, you know how the Lord should find us when He comes? Not grabbing everybody by the throat and going, get saved! Don't you know what's going to happen? No, it's this, that the world looks at us as we are, and this is the four things that he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they are? Aspire to lead a quiet life. Look into your own affairs. Mind your own business. Love each other more. And labor with your hands. What? You know, shouldn't we be renting signs, big billboard signs, and running around screaming at the top of our lungs that the end is near? No. You know why? Because the world should look at us and see the most peaceful, contented, relaxed creatures on this planet so that they come to you and they say, how can you, when you see all of this going on, how can you be at peace? I see you and you group of people, you Christians, you all love one another. You're all happy. You're content. Yeah. That's the way that the Lord, that's the way He wants to find His children when they come. Not in disarray, but in peace.
Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Listen, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. I like what our brother was saying in regards to the believers at Thessalonica and talking about integrity. He says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, that you be found, that you live a lifestyle that is sincere and blameless. It's unique how the translators of the English Bible picked up on that word sincere. Well, I know that you've heard other people talk about this before. Sine sera. I saw that once on a box of medical supplies that we got, and it reminded me of this verse. It means without wax. It still happens in Israel today. You go to buy a pot, and the older ladies will hold the pot up to the light, to the sun, to see if there's any crack in that pot. Because what they would do is, it looked great on the outside. But what they would do is, if the pot cracked, rather than waste that clay, they would just put wax over that crack and then paint over all of it, and it looked fine. But the trouble is, the minute you used it to cook food with or to utilize over an open fire, it would melt that wax and the crack would become obvious. And then he says, blameless. Not only do I not want any cracks in you, Paul says, I don't want you to cause cracks in other people. I want there to be internal integrity, and I want there to be outward godliness. I want you to be found without spot and blameless. We are destined for glory. Holy glory. So what does Peter say? Start living like it now. Put that into demonstration now. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is near. Because not only, and I used to think of this so much with the rapture, but not only is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ encouragement to us, but is a great incentive for us to live a holy lifestyle so that the world knows that and sees that in us. I don't have time to go through this in an elaborate way. I want to so badly, but I don't. But I want you to, he mentions when the world will come to an end, and that is talked about in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read this very quickly. And it's interesting to me. There are many chapters, many verses given to the creation of this world. This is it. This is about the only verses there are in Revelation to talk about the end of the world, uncreation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." That's what Peter was talking about. This world is going to go away. There won't be any place for these people to go to. Again, this is unimaginable. I can't think of, there is no place. Wherever this place is, there is no heaven and no earth. There is no universe. These people are not in heaven. These people are in a unique judicial court. And this is the last time that God will act as a judge. He will no longer, after this, act as a judge. And these people will stand before him. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great." You know why? Because everybody's dead. I mean, when the heavens and the earth go away, if you weren't dead before, you'll be dead then. And they stand before the Lord, and in his righteous justice, he will deal with them. The books were opened. You know, I used to think that that was just the books of their works. It says in John chapter 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge them because they have refused his words. He will judge them by those words. I believe with all of my heart the Bible will be opened.
It says, too, that the book of deeds will be opened. They will be judged according to their works, and the book of life will be opened, and they won't be in that one. And all of these things are dealt with righteously and correctly and reverently before the Lord. And then it says this, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is no more tragic verse in the Bible than that. None. None. I am mesmerized by finality. I've seen hundreds of people die. And I am still mesmerized by the finality of physical life. I am intrigued. And I'm not saying this to be morbid. And I'm not saying this to be weird. But I am intrigued when I go to a funeral and I see that person lying in the casket. I don't care what they do to us. I don't care how much makeup they put on us. I don't care what kind of suit they put on me. I don't look right. I won't. Life is gone out of that body. Take care of a gentleman at the clinic. He's 39 years old. And, he has seizures maybe once or twice a week. When it comes to seizures, you don't think too much about, you don't see a lot of people die. You really don't. But there's a condition, I think I've told you this before, called SUDEP. Sudden unexplained death related epilepsy. And then I go to his funeral and he passed away a couple of weeks ago. I went to the funeral and it didn't even look like him. Not from what I remember. Do you realize in the New Testament, there's not that much said? I was shocked about this. There's not that much said about the abode of the dead. There's really not. The most places that you will find about it in the New Testament is in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of it, and in Revelation. But really, you go through the writings of Paul, you don't find where Paul addresses hell. Now, he talks about the abyss in Romans, the place of the dead. But really, in the Old Testament, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is no great demonstration of or description of hell. There's Sheol in the Old Testament. There's Hades in the New Testament. All descriptions of a place, a holding place of death. There is a unique valley. For those of you that have been to Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. There's a valley that surrounds part of Jerusalem. Everybody knows about the Valley of Kidron. That's the one right outside the East Gate. Goes down and then goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Goes up to the Mount of Olives. You follow that valley around. If you're looking at Jerusalem from your end, here is the East Gate. Isn't that right? Yeah, be on your right. The Valley of Kidron is here. It starts to angle around the south end of Jerusalem. When you get near the southwest corner of Jerusalem, there is a unique valley there. Right as it angles around the Valley of Kidron, it's called Tophet. And as it goes around Tophet, it becomes the Valley of Hinnom. Tophet was an interesting place. You know what the real meaning of Tophet means? It means spittle. Spit. I always like that word, spittle. It's always a fancy word for just hopping up a bunch of spit. And you know what? When they would see Tophet, they would be reminded of a place of disgrace. It literally came to mean fireplace. and it angles into Gehinnom. We get the English transliteration of that word from the Hebrew word Gehinnom. It is what? Gehenna. And in the Old Testament, speaking of Ahaz and Manasseh, the king of Judah, they would take their children into the valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, the son of Hinnom. They would take their children into the valley of Ben Hinnom, and to the prophet Molech, they would take their children up to 12 years of age while they were alive in this fiery pit over what they have shown to be archaeological digs, that this great god would hold a plate, and they would take their children while they were alive and bake them to Molech. And it says, Jeremiah says to Ahaz and to Manasseh and to the children of Judah, he says to them, "You have sent your children through the fires." And Jeremiah stands in the valley of Hinnom and he says to them, "Just as you have done to these children, so God will do to you." And Josiah hears of this. And in Josiah's lifetime, he goes and he utterly dismantles the idols and the sacrificial places of Molech in the valley of Hinnom. But from that time on, it becomes a place of spit, it becomes a place of fire, and it becomes a place of refuse. So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came along, how are you going to describe hell? How do you describe it? I know what the Bible says about hell, but how can you put into words eternal destruction? How do you do it? Well, most of the Old Testament writers and New Testament writers used what? Fire. Fire was a descriptive term of the judgment of God. When he got rid of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in Jude chapter 7, not only were they consumed by the fire that came out of heaven, it says that they are in the process of eternal fire. So how is the Lord going to explain it? It's not explained well in the Old Testament, by the way. You don't start reading about the horrors of Gehenna until you read some of the documents in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, they knew exactly what Gehenna meant and how awful it was. And if you were a beggar, or if you had nothing to your name and you died, they would drag your body and literally, the word is to, they would cast it into the valley of Hinnom. It means to be heaved like a piece of garbage. And the thought of my son-in-law and my grandson, if he doesn't come to know the Lord, being thrown out as a piece of garbage into the lake of fire is incomprehensible to me. It is so overwhelming to man that they come up with new doctrine. How can these things be? My mind can't bear under that pressure. So we create a new doctrine. We believe in universalism. You know what that is? Eventually everybody will get saved. There won't be anybody in hell. You've got to read the Bible with blinders on to believe that. Well, then there's annihilationism. That's what I'll believe in. That's the only way that I can keep my sanity. I'll believe in that one. You know what that is? That is the doctrine that is pulled from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that says that the Lord Jesus Christ will rain fire on them and it will be eternal destruction. They'll just be snuffed out. You ever listen to people scream in agony Have you listened to it? That after a while you can't bear it anymore. A student of mine, when I was teaching at the school, decided in his depression a couple of years after he was graduated from high school, he decided that in the midst of his depression and he couldn't take it any longer, he went to his parents' backyard and he baptized himself with gasoline and then he lit himself on fire. And by the time I saw him in the burn unit, he looked like some horrible, disfigured monster. His eyes were gone. His lips were huge. And all he could do was lay there and scream in agony. I got to believe. And I remember standing there thinking, oh, die. Die. Because physically speaking, that was the only way that I saw that there was a remedy from his physical dilemma. There won't be annihilation in hell. Well, then there's a doctrine out there now called second probation. Well, there's got to be a chance that they can get out of that. It's eternal. It's forever. Dear saints, the Bible tells us in discussing these things in regards to hell, that not only should it shape our conduct, but it should wake us up to the fact that there are those that are headed for a destruction that is beyond belief. Amos 4:12 says this. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. You know what? As believers, we have the joy of being able to see Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. But I'm going to tell you tonight, Lord willing, that as a result of knowing the truths that we've even talked about this morning, we have an immediate responsibility. And there are four things that we're going to talk about tonight that talk about our duty. That if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming quickly, His soon return demands a speedy result from us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your warnings in Scripture. At no time, when any of Your judgment came, was there not warning. Even with Pharaoh, there was warning. Even with ungodly people, like Nineveh, You warned them of Your coming judgment. Some repented. Many did not. Now, Father, we are a small number here this morning. And we have, almost all of us here have heard of the salvation that is provided by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard it. And many of us in this little room have responded. And we are thankful, Father, that we have been made partakers of that precious salvation. But we realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to set His foot on this planet, it will be a time of judgment. And later, when there is no planet to stand on, He will be the great judge. We know that. We know it. May it, Father, be an incentive to us as we prepare for the coming of our bridegroom. That He finds us ready, in peace, diligent, spotless, blameless. We thank You, Father, for giving us this heads up in Your Word. But we also pray, Father, for those around us who are lost, that this would be a great incentive also to tell them that there is a great Holocaust that is coming and they can escape it, if they will just submit to Him. Father, we thank You for this precious time together. In Jesus' name we pray.